Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at your word now together, that you would help us to take it in, to understand what you are saying to us. We thank you that we have your words preserved for us and that you continue to speak through them, and that you continue to use your word to change us, change our minds, change our hearts, and to help us to know what it means to continue to live for you as Christians. And so we pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us and challenge us in these things, in Jesus' name. One of the things that is prized in our culture at the moment is diversity. And so sometimes we hear, don't we, that we need to make that clear to people, so we need to even have diversity quotas so that we show that we're embracing everyone and everything. It's something to be prized, our culture says, but of course it carries with it the full weight of human wisdom, because it includes diversity of what is important, what is ultimately important, what is true, right and good. There's no absolute truth. There's no absolute right, absolute good. We want to celebrate the diversity of all the things that can be true and right and good. And so this carries over into understanding what it means to be a Christian as well. So often Christians speak as if diversity is to be prized, not in terms of just differences over matters that are sometimes difficult to work out. Even the Apostle Peter at the end of his second letter said that, you know, there's some things in Paul that are hard to understand. So it doesn't mean that there won't be things that we need to work hard at to try and understand even what God is telling us in his word. But this kind of idea of diversity is a diversity that seeks to embrace all ideas and beliefs and personal lifestyles that people want to have under the umbrella of being Christian. Another way of putting that is to say to be a Christian is to be the Christian you want to be. Jesus is good, Jesus is important, but you're still the driver. You can invite him into your life, but it's your life to live. You decide what it means to trust in him. You decide what it means to follow him. Some people might object and say, no, Jesus is really driving. But at the same time, they say, I just want to tell him where he ought to take me in my car. Now, that's the kind of Christianity people like. And we see it declared and we see it displayed all the time in our day. But that's not Christianity. To be a Christian is to know and to follow not the Jesus that suits comfortably the way we want to live, not the Jesus that serves the way that we've already decided that we want to go. It's to know Jesus for who he really is. And it's to trust in him as the King and the Saviour. It's to repent of our self-rule that is in fact rebellion against his supreme and worthy rule. It's to trust in him to save us so that we might serve his glory and stop just seeking our own glory. And to do that, whatever the cost may be, because in the end, he defines what is true, right, and good. And this, of course, means that it's not easy to become a Christian. In fact, rightly understood, it's impossible. No one ever chooses to become a Christian out of their own wisdom, their own worthiness, or just because they want to. Sinners don't want to surrender. They don't want to submit. They don't want to serve Jesus as the sovereign King and supreme Saviour. Self-centred people, which is all of us, we only turn and trust in Jesus. We only follow him because we're given the sight, we're given the understanding, we're given the new heart that we need to know Jesus and to really submit to his rule. How do we know who Jesus is? What does it mean to trust and follow him? Well, really, that's the sort of thing that we've been looking at through this series in Luke's Gospel. This is what the Gospels help us to really understand as we look at Jesus and as we listen to Jesus and what he says and what he chose is the way to follow him. In the Gospel accounts, like Luke, we have the words that Jesus spoke. We have the teaching that he gave. We have the testimony of those who saw and heard what he did and how he lived. We have the clear and consistent revelation of what it means to be a Christian, disciple of Jesus Christ. And the letters of the New Testament simply unpack and expound and seek to work out the implications of that, given all the different types of situations that Christians find themselves in, as they did in the first century. But we could think about this question, and particularly this passage, this section of Luke, in terms of four questions. First one is simply, who is Jesus? So if we look at verse 18 to 20, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Now the crowds had been noticing Jesus' obvious authority. This couldn't be explained away. It couldn't be explained away by the religious leaders of the Jews, those who were opposing Jesus. No one could explain away not only the multitude of miracles that Jesus was doing and the way in which his miracles were always effective, but they couldn't explain away the teaching that he gave and the authority which he taught and the wisdom that clearly reflected the knowledge of the Old Testament that he had. So many of the crowds had them right up in the highest of their estimations. Here's perhaps John the Baptist, because we knew a bit about John, and he was clearly a prophet, and he was talking about the kingdom of God, and maybe he's back somehow. Elijah in the Old Testament was a prophet who performed under God's hand incredible miracles and displayed the glory of God through that and was preaching and proclaiming God's word. And, of course, in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, that's in the last book in our Old Testament, of course, we have Malachi saying that there's an Elijah who will come. And John the Baptist fulfilled that actual prediction, a prophet like Elijah. And so perhaps this is really who Jesus is, or perhaps he's another prophet who's come back. He's clearly great. We can't explain it any other way. But here we have Peter perhaps speaking to the other disciples as well, coming to understand his unique authority as king of Israel, as God's king, the Christ, the Messiah, the one that had been promised in the Old Testament would come and establish God's kingdom, not just foretell about it, but actually establish it and be the ruler who was greater than even David, the great ruler that Israel looked back to. Of course, in most recently in Luke's account, we've seen that Jesus fed 5,000 plus people, 5,000 men, so there were clearly others there as well. And this was not only a great miracle where he was creating food, but it was a miracle that would have brought to mind the way God himself brought his people out of Egypt and through the wilderness under Moses, supplied them with bread and meat with miraculous and abundant sufficiency. And, of course, there were 12 baskets, as we saw, weren't there, for 12 apostles, for the new people of God, the new Israel that Jesus was going to establish. And so all of this pointed to Jesus being the promised Messiah, God's anointed King and Savior, the Christ. And so what lay ahead? Well, what lay ahead would obviously be the kingdom's blessings being fulfilled when Jesus was finally exalted as king. And straight after this, after Peter's declared this understanding of Jesus' identity, Jesus changes tact. He doesn't simply affirm the truth that's finally dawned on his disciples. He introduces the essential basis for how God's kingdom blessings will be secured, how all those who trust in him will be able to qualify to enjoy those blessings. Jesus introduces the greater reality of who he is as King and Saviour and the central reason why he came. So if Jesus is God's King and Saviour, why did he come? Well, he came to establish God's kingdom and he came to save sinners. He came to save people to belong to that kingdom. We see this in verse 21, 22. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So here we see that Jesus hasn't come to reign as the king of Israel, but actually to be rejected by Israel. He's clearly greater than all the prophets and in a greater way than even them. He's rejected even more profoundly than they were. He's greater than David. He's the one who has supreme power, perfect righteousness, love, and faithfulness. He's been demonstrating this, demonstrating his authority, demonstrating his character in a way that David couldn't live up to. He's revealed his worthiness as the Messiah, the Christ, and yet he's so opposed and hated, set to be killed by the rulers of Israel in a united front. And Jesus says that he's the Son of Man, truly a man, but not simply a man. The heavenly ruler that Daniel spoke about, Daniel 7, for example, who's all perfect and glorious, now come to earth to save those who could never save themselves. When we look back through the Bible, we see that from Adam onwards, all representatives have failed. In Luke's gospel, in his genealogy of Jesus, he goes all the way back and starts with Adam, or ends with Adam to show that Jesus is the one that we needed since Adam, because all representatives since Adam have failed. And that, of course, included all Israel's representatives. They were revealed as weak and sinful. They all needed saving themselves, let alone being the saviour of any others. And so Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the heavenly ruler come, but he's come to be the suffering servant who saves. He's the same person as Daniel's figure of the Son of Man and also Isaiah's figure of the suffering servant. And he's not coming to save through stunning conquest or suddenly bringing miraculous freedom and peace and prosperity to the nation of Israel, but to save his people, ultimately, of course, from all nations through suffering and death on a cross. And it'll only be by this greatest cost will their freedom be won. It's the necessary redemption from sin and judgment they need. In the Old Testament, we could go to so many places, but for example, in the Psalms, in Psalm 22, we read about the anguish of God's king bearing suffering under God's hand and being rejected by the people and being mocked and having his hands and feet pierced and having lot cast for his clothing. 1,000 years before Jesus is put on a cross and those exact prophecies are fulfilled. We read in Psalm 110 about the Messiah suffering and dying, but being appointed the eternal priest who conquered all that stood against his people's blessings. And in Isaiah 53, if you quickly turn up to that, we read about the reality of what the Lord's servant, who's going to come and bring salvation to God's people, is going to have to suffer. And that it's only through his suffering that, in fact, all God's blessings will be secured and enjoyed. So Isaiah 53, verses 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, he's put him to grief, and when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. Again, in Isaiah, well over 700 years before Jesus, the rejected servant of the Lord will be crushed for the purpose of the forgiveness of his people. But this will happen as he is shown to be their king and their priest, who's triumphant, securing their inheritance in God's kingdom forever. And all of this is background to Jesus' words that was missed so by so many, including these disciples, until after he's risen from the dead, after his words came true. So contrary to the expectations about the Messiah, the Christ, that had been building amongst the Jewish people, Jesus has clearly not come to crown himself king by sheer power or by sheer personality or popular acclaim, but to be crowned by God through his faithful obedience to God's purpose as the priest, the mediator who gives himself as the perfect sacrifice to secure the eternal blessings of God's people. And this is the only way that this will happen, that this must happen. That is what Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day raised. This is the only way of salvation for any person. And this is the way in which sin will be exposed fully in its extent and depth. The true nature of Israel, the unique and privileged people of God, is going to be exposed, and they're going to be shown to be so hardened and rebellious against God, so decidedly and determinedly seeking to reject his rule in the very process of the Christ coming to save. And yet again, this is the only way that the great evil expressed by this, the great reality of sin and what it deserves, will be actually dealt with as Jesus bears God's wrath. We see in this the just and the merciful nature and the faithful purpose of the Holy God demonstrated in his son's suffering and his vindication. So all of this must happen, Jesus says, because this is part of God's plan. He promised it. And it's the only way that God will have a people for himself. But why does Jesus say, don't tell anyone? That's emphasized in verse 21, isn't it? Well, it wasn't the time for him to go to the cross at this point, but also the disciples weren't ready, as even as the people weren't ready. This was something that they hadn't actually understood properly. This was something that actually wasn't in their thinking. This is not the plan and purpose that they had in mind for the Christ. And so until it was accomplished, until really the Spirit was poured out, to equip the disciples, the apostles, for the task, they didn't understand. And still they truly understood, they wouldn't be ready to actually be Jesus' witnesses. They wouldn't be ready to tell other people to trust and to follow Jesus the way Jesus is about to tell them. So who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? Well, we see this in the next verses, don't we? Verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Clearly, again, to follow Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus, is not simply to make a decision. I'm with Jesus now. People make decisions all the time, and they change them all the time. They fail to follow through on them all the time as well. Now, this is not simply us making a decision. This is a fundamental change, isn't it, in our thinking, our believing, our living. To trust in and follow Jesus is to truly repent and believe in Jesus. These things are inseparable. Again, we see today people trying to say, look, we need to get rid of that word repentance. You just need to believe in Jesus. It's a very subtle way of trying to undermine the gospel because repentance and faith go together. You can't pull them apart. And Jesus has already announced that people ought to repent because the kingdom of God is here. You have to turn away from your own self-rule. You have to turn away from your own selfish desires. You have to turn away from relying on your own self-righteousness in order to trust in and follow Jesus. There must be a turning from if you're going to turn to. And you have to trust in who Jesus is, why he came, why he's the only worthy King and Saviour. You have to trust only in him if you're going to rely on his righteousness rather than your own to belong to God's kingdom. You have to trust in him alone to save you. Repentance and faith go together. And Jesus is saying, instead of being ruled by our ideas and our desires, our priorities, our order of relationships and what is important in life, I must now be your ruler. Now, to become a Christian is to come under God's rule, to come under the kingship of Jesus, to trust completely in him to save you, and to know that that salvation is to a new life and is to be lived out in terms of God's plan by the power of his Spirit. So the Christian will want to live out the righteousness revealed in the Old Testament that hasn't changed, loving God and loving others, and which in Jesus we see not softened but actually embodied perfectly all the way to death on the cross. And, of course, when we see that, we realise that we don't do that. We can't do it. And when we understand the gospel, we realise Jesus is doing this for us. So we turn from relying upon ourselves and our righteousness, and we trust only in him. But Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. This leaves no room, does it, for a half turn. This is a full turning. This is turning around from going in one direction to a completely other direction, from having one ruler for your life to another ruler. This is a one way of relating to God in rebellion to now relating to God as your Redeemer and your ruler. But, of course, the world continues to say to us, you can be a Christian and you can still have the lifestyle you want. You can still have the relationships you want. You can still have the career you've always wanted. You just need Jesus to be in your car. But Jesus is not saying, Can I come into your car? Jesus is stopping your car. Jesus is saying you're headed down the wrong way to destruction. And if you've heard Jesus say, stop, you're going the wrong way, turn back, like those signs on the freeway, then you will get out of your car and you'll get into his car that's heading the opposite direction. You see, we see this in the Gospels, don't we? When we think about discipleship, the Gospels actually tell us what it meant. It meant to actually leave everything and follow Jesus. That's the type of change of relationship that happens. And so Jesus is now just not one of our priorities. He's our King. Everything changes. Doesn't mean that we reject everything else in our life as being evil, but now they come under his rule. So now when we become a Christian, as a husband, we want to love our wives in the way Jesus tells us we should be loving. We want to love our husbands in the way that Jesus has modeled to us, and how, of course, the apostles detail through the rest of the New Testament that unpack that. We want to be prioritizing his kingdom and everything else coming under that priority. Jesus is not saying escape from this life. He's saying follow me in this life. And it's a completely, radically different life. And the challenge was coming to his disciples who'd started to follow Jesus and were still in their particular instance coming to know who he really was. This is before he's gone to his death and resurrection. We get to see the full picture, don't we? But the challenge to them was, will you keep doing this when I've just told you something that is shocking and wasn't in your expectation? When I've given you more words about what it means to follow me, because now you're ready to hear them. Will they keep following Jesus? Verse 24, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man who gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now in Acts, Luke's second volume, we see that the transformation that happens to the disciples is real. It's lived out. They did not try and save their lives. In fact, they lost their lives, literally. But they knew that they were saving it for eternity. And so to really know Jesus cannot be separated from actually following him. And we can know the truth about Jesus, but that's not the same as knowing him as your Lord and your Savior, the one that you're actually trusting in and you're now living for. Jesus is Lord who saves us to belong to him. We don't make him Lord, he is Lord, and he saves us. It's all on his terms. And the Christian life continues in that same pattern. The way to live the Christian life never changes. We come into the Christian life by repenting and believing, and we go on repenting and believing. Because when we look at Jesus' words, we know that this is a daily proposition, isn't it? Jesus says, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Every day we wake up, there's this decision before us, you know, will we keep following Jesus? Or will we start to prioritize ourselves as if we're the real ruler? Another way of saying this, of course, is that because the Lord never changes, his words never change, and what following him never changes either. Or there is only one Christian life. There are not two or three or four or five. There's a fundamental sameness to the way a person who is a Christian will live their life. We're all at different stages of growth and maturity, but if we're a Christian, we are following Jesus in that one direction. And we are wanting to follow him in that direction. So to know Jesus is to trust in him as your King so as to live his way like him. It's not just simply being informed about Jesus, what it means to be a Christian, but it's to be transformed. And we see that, for example, in Romans 8:29, don't we, when Paul says that God's great purpose is to save a people who are conformed to the image of his son. And that's the ultimate goal that we're heading to, but it's happening now if we're a Christian, by his Spirit. And so to really know Jesus is to follow him. And why would we follow him? Well, here we're told, isn't it? Because we have eternal salvation. Jesus has come to secure eternal salvation. When we die, it's not the end. There is eternity ahead of us. And that's why that when the Nigerian Christians over the recent times have faced the prospect of converting or being killed, we've seen the testimony of how they've chosen death because they know it's not the end. They know that they're going into eternal life with the Lord Jesus. They're secure in his kingdom, and death can't take that away. And so for the true Christian, they know that there's nothing more worthy, nothing more worthwhile than trusting in Jesus and following him as king, because his kingdom lasts forever. And Jesus indicates this too, doesn't he, when he talks about saving our life, but also talks about it in terms of the future. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying that his death is not going to be the end. He's going to be raised, and he's going to be raised as God's exalted king. The kingdom's going to be established, and that kingdom is going to be brought to its fulfillment when he returns. So Jesus is the risen, the reigning, and the returning king and Lord. And his glory is the glory of God, isn't it? Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, the glory of the Father and the holy angels. This is the glory of God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. So Jesus is completely worthy. And when he returns, he's coming to judge. But now is the day of salvation. And the disciples were going to see that kingdom established. Next week we're going to see that some of them got to see Jesus' glory unveiled in a remarkable way on the mountain. But that was a foretaste of the glory of the kingdom that was really coming in his death and resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit, where the kingdom would be starting to spread and be visible with this incredible transformation of a transformed people. And one day, of course, that kingdom will be perfected. We read about that right at the end of the Bible, don't we, in the new creation. No more sin, no more death, no more evil. Perfect righteousness, perfect relationships. So why would we follow Jesus in this way? Because he's worthy, and because we can trust his words. And because one day when he returns, we'll be accountable for how we've believed or not believed, followed or not followed what he said. Now, when we read this, we need to remember that, again, a Christian is a person who's been saved to now follow Jesus and go a new direction, but they're not perfect. I remember quite a few years ago now, person had been at Bible college a fair bit ahead of me and had started doing some ministry, was really troubled by these verses. It was right that he was really reflecting upon them, because we all need to do that. But his focus was starting to be on this is what I have to do, otherwise maybe I'm not saved. And subtly he was sort of starting to look to his own discipleship as the ground of his salvation. when it's always Jesus' righteousness that's the ground of our salvation. We can't live this way without that foundation. And so we mustn't try and trust in our own performance or give up because we don't live like Jesus. None of us lives like Jesus perfectly, do we? Of course not. So we trust in him. He's the Savior. We don't save ourselves, but we're saved as we trust in him and as we follow him, because that's the fruit of what it means to trust in him. And we saw that in the parable of the soils, didn't we? That the good soil, the good soil that's truly been changed by the grace of God, will bring forth fruit. And that fruit is seen in how a person receives the word of God, the word of Jesus, and believes them and seeks to follow them. And we need each other's encouragement and help in this. But we need to give all glory to God and to Jesus, and to remember that he's the one who can completely trust in, given all our weaknesses, all our failures, and start again. And that's the good news of the gospel. Each day is a fresh start in the grace of God, isn't it? Some people are living their lives as if each day is under the condemnation of God, because they haven't really come to know Jesus as the one who's died in their place. But if we're a Christian, we know that, and that gives us assurance and gives us all the motivation we need for living for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way in which you have revealed your plan and purpose in the Lord Jesus, and we recognize the challenge of his words. We pray that you would help us to really grapple with them, not to just dismiss them, but to grapple with them, to reflect upon our own lives, to see that in Jesus we have the perfect and supreme Saviour that we can trust in, the one who saves us and saves us to live a new life, to serve your kingdom. We thank you that by his work we are completely enabled and equipped to do this. For on the basis of his work, you've given us your spirit, and your spirit continues to transform and renew us. But help us to see clearly the way that Jesus tells us to live. Help us to keep coming back to your word and discerning what the world is saying and rejecting worldly wisdom. Help us to clearly see what a Christian is according to what Jesus himself said and showed. And we pray this in his name.